Most modern TV watchers have some form of cable or satellite service to receive the widest range of programs. Very seldom do I find somebody who has just an antenna and they get the local channels. That's how we grew up. Remember the rabbit ears? I remember my dad walking up and whacking the side of the TV. Anybody ever do that? Like that was going to fix anything? You know, like bad TV, you know. But most of us today have some sort of a streaming device that brings in a wider range than 8, 13, and 3 like we grew up in, or 17. When we moved to the parsonage almost 5 years ago now, Joni pulled her mom and I to determine which package we chose, Dish TV. We've got the satellite dish up there, was going to meet our wildly diverse tastes. Now, it may be no surprise to you that I chose the outdoor channel. I wanted a package that had outdoor programming so I could watch hunting shows and outdoor shows and things like that. And I also wanted ESPN because I wanted to watch college and pro football in the fall and be able to watch all the games. It's gotten so that pro football is on like four nights a week if you have the right channels. Women, well, your time is coming because Joni and Barb chose the Hallmark Channel. Oh, run and hide. You know, in the evenings, I come upstairs and I watch it. In 30 seconds, I'm back downstairs. And so, yeah, you know, that's the equivalent to, you know, sports and hunting shows is the Hallmark Channel. Plus, they have a full range of the fixer-up channels. Since Bob Vila, who's familiar with the name Bob Vila, I'm sure most of you are, began his Home Again series back in the early 1990s. That was way back. That and This Old House was on PBS. A broad range of folks have been interested in the home upgrade project genre of TV programming, to the point that Michigander Tim Allen even produced a long-running TV show, a comedy entitled Home Improvement, about this inept handyman who part of it was at home and part of it was on this cable show. And if he didn't have his trusty buddy Al Borland along to bail him out, remember Binford Tools, that Tim was continually ready to blow himself up or head to the hospital. He needed someone to bail him out. Today we have a host of programs that are specifically geared to that type of programming. Property Brothers, Fixer Uppers, you're probably picturing them in your mind. Flipper Flop, This Old House, Hometown, that's one of Joni's favorites, this couple down south that they have their own little small town and they buy houses and renovate them, so they're fixing their own area up one house at a time. Good Bones. On and on, there are so many that if you really wanted to, I bet you could watch one of those types of shows 24 hours a day. You could go on and on and on. It's that popular. All right. Ask the simple question, what is the fascination? Why is it that people want to watch that? I'm thinking they should just go to Home Depot and get the tools and do it. But why do they want to watch it? You know, and the fact of the matter is that there is something compelling for people to start with a disaster and make it right, to fix it. Figuring out how to correct the misuse, the abuse, the neglect that someone put on something and turning it into a valuable commodity, a masterpiece. There's guys that do the same thing with cars. They take and they get an old wreck, something that's out in the back and rusting. They bring it in and they work on it for years and they drive it in a parade because they're proud of it. Well, in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he communicated the reality that God delights in the same process of restoration, especially this most highly prized aspect of creation, which is humanity. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, mankind has been a reclamation project. Paul has laid this out in the early part of the book of Ephesians. He says, "For he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And the fact of the matter is, in our natural human state, we are very far from that elevated status of being holy and blameless. Quite the opposite. But unlike an abused and abandoned home, we tend to do it to ourselves. We are self-destructive. Paul says all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts, the mind. Because of that horrible truth, it's a reality, Paul concluded, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. God's righteous judgment against sinfulness. However, rather than just burn it down, tear it down, start over, the Lord stepped in to reclaim us like a misused dwelling, like a misused house, like that junker right there. And at the end, that's what we end up looking like. To make us new, to renew into a unified and renewed form of mankind, which comprises both the Gentiles and the Jews. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. In 2:15 and 16, Paul says his purpose, God's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them, Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross. He's talking here about transformation. And that becomes apparent as believers put into practice these instructions. He said earlier to be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. That is our repaired state. That's the way we're supposed to be. Very different from our starting point, the fixer-upper. Now, with that brief overview of where we've been in the first 3.5 chapters of Ephesians that we have unpacked so far, today we are going to wade into a rather stern admonition by Paul this morning. It's going to contrast believers from the past and the present, the way we are supposed to be. So if you take your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, starting with verse 17, Paul says, "So I tell you, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Paul here is returning to a theme he had started back in 4:1, when he said, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you receive." Back in chapter 3, he starts a prayer, goes off on a tangent, and he comes back about verse 12. Here he starts it in verse 1 in chapter 4, and he picks it up again in verse 17. He briefly shifted to this affirmation about the singular nature of our genuine faith. He said, there's one Lord, and one faith, and one hope, in one Spirit, in one God. He goes through this whole process, one baptism. He says the singular nature laid out in Scripture. And then he talks about the gift of grace that God gave to each believer to be part of the whole. Now he comes back to the main focus, and that is personal Christian growth. He says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord." The word "insist" in Greek means to witness or testify. I testify on this. I tell you this, I insist it. But the NIV isn't quite as forceful. Paul is issuing a charge. I challenge you. I charge you, a solemn directive that puts people on notice that they must carry this out or there could be consequences. If you don't do this, there's going to be problems. What was the charge? That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Remember above, when I cited that passage from Ephesians chapter 2, it says, following its desires and its thoughts, there's so much about the mind involved in this. Paul again uses the Greek term peripateo, which means to walk, to travel, to behave, to conduct oneself. We are to no longer live. We are to no longer walk And then he clears out what is prohibited, as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. You might be saying, hey, wait a minute, time out. Time out. Isn't Ephesus up in Gentile country? Those weren't Jewish people who were part of that church. And that's true. But Paul is viewing them through the lens of what he said in 2:15. God's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. So in reality, he's looking at the church. Anyone who's part of the church, Jew or Gentile, is a different form. Not by their ethnicity. Not the fact that I'm a hodgepodge of English and Scottish and German and Dutch. But our identity in Christ. Positionally in Christ. He says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. We are a new creation, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are made new. This is all about renewal. Therefore, believers must conduct our daily walk the way we walk, the path we walk, in a different manner. When we got back from the airport yesterday, I said to Tanner, be very careful where you walk in this area right here, because when we let the dog out in the winter, she doesn't go out and wander, and it's kind of a minefield right now. Okay, you got to watch where you walk. This is watching where you walk at a spiritual level. He says, not in the futility of their thinking. That's the way pagans, non-believers lived. Futility means idle, empty, fruitless, vanity, folly. Futility means worthless. They worship mute idols. But behind those idols of stone and wood were demonic forces. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, those who worship idols are not worshiping the image. They're worshiping spiritual beings behind it that are demonic in origin. This indicates a complete ignorance of Yahweh God and His grace. Let's move on, verses 18 and 19. Paul says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Here in these two verses, 18 and 19, Paul plainly details the pattern of pagan culture. Whether it's first century culture where he lived or the 21st century, it's not that different. He says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Paul here is expanding on what he laid out about the Gentile lifestyle in verse 17 by noting an attraction to darkness. My long-standing sermon series, which we're going to come back to, called Light and Darkness, is dealing with the light of God in the darkness of the world under Satan's care. Jesus, in John chapter 3, we all learned John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? We think of John 3. But he goes on, he's having this conversation with Nicodemus. And he says in 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. He is the light of the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Light and darkness. Darkness obscures our understanding. It's like trying to read when it's too dim. It's evidenced by the reality that they were separated from the life of God. Paul vividly laid this out back in 2:1 when he said, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. In 2:12 he said, separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant, these pagan people. They were alienated from the love and forgiveness of God. And the sad part is they didn't even care. The reason for that, Paul says, is because of ignorance. Agnoia, in Greek, a willful lack of knowledge, of understanding. You go, you don't know and you don't know what you don't know. You don't care that you don't know it. That's ignorance. Do you ever try to argue or reason with an ignorant person? That's futility. Got to find my place here. Okay, there we go. It says, having lost all sensitivity. Sensitivity, the word that's rendered in the NIV in Greek is porosis. Porosis means hardening or callous. Maybe you've heard of osteoporosis. A lot of our medical terms have a root in the Greek language. Osteoporosis means that your bones get brittle. It's hardened to the point that they're fragile, calloused, lack of sensitivity. It happens through a stubborn rejection of all things of God offered through Jesus. The result is they have even given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. The tone that Paul is setting here is a sense of despondency. One of the commentators said, this is despondent. If you want to know what it is, it's futility, it's numbness, it's despair. And these people, they get to that point where nothing really excites them anymore, that they seek any form of amusement, especially physical pleasure, to give them a temporary break from the numbness, to distract their severe lack of inner peace and hope. Some even turn to violence, depression, suicide. It says, and they are full of greed. Now, we take that on the surface level as that they hoard money, they hoard things. But the Greek here points to, in greed with sensuality, the area of sexuality, where debauchery and lewdness is the way they talk. You know, they're in Grand Rapids, they have a series they call Laugh Fest. I gave up on modern comedians a long time ago. You know why? Because they're vulgar. You sit there and you go, whew, I don't want to hear that. Their language is bad, their innuendo, the things that they talk about, the things that they make jokes of are not funny. The people who laugh at them are in that same type of mentality. It's depravity. And those individuals are the ones who move through the stages and they get arrested for kiddie porn or rape or sexual abuse of minors. And you go, yuck. They get so low, they spiral so down, or they go into violence, and all of a sudden we have mall shootings or school shootings, things that you go, how could this even happen? And it's all because people have gotten so low in their thinking. There's an outpouring of darkness. They have no moral compass. Paul goes on in verses 20 and 21, and he says, that, everything we've just talked about, that Gentile pagan lifestyle, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Having powerfully established the negative example, he says, everything you should not be. He starts looking here at the positive direction of the Christian walk. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ. It had been roughly 7 years since Paul had actually visited Ephesus, and he had lived there for about 18 months to maybe even up to 2 years when he had visited there. He had ministered and he had lived among them. They had become friends. And he was speaking primarily to those he had known who had responded to his ministry, his missionary efforts. He is affirming that they knew better than to erode back into their prior way of life. Don't let it erode you, because our culture can do that. Solomon says, bad company corrupt good character. If you hang around with badness long enough, it's like that one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. It's very true. That same principle in action. This way of life of the Gentiles. But they had learned a new way of life from Paul's preaching example. He says, when you heard about Christ, the message of the gospel, the power of the Spirit, the calling of God, everything that Paul had laid out, he says, I pray that the Spirit of God would come into your heart to give you wisdom and revelation so you can know him better. He is referring back to that. It's dynamic. It's life-changing. It should be. It should make us different. He says, and we're taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. We live in a relative world. What is truth? There is no absolute truth. They say there's my truth and your truth, and you state something, you go, well, that's your truth, and you can believe that. This is the truth right here. Being taught in him conveys more than information. It has a strong relational tone. It says in verse 3:17, so that Christ may dwell, to live in your hearts through faith. I use that example of a fixer-upper, that when Christ comes in, he finds us a mess, and his first job is to clean us up. We are not learning details. This morning, Ann played a song for Tanner, and it talked about walking through the fire. And he said, what does that mean? So she got on a video about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and talked about the fiery furnace and all that. And she led him through that process. He wasn't just learning facts. He was learning a story. The story of Jesus living in our hearts. A growing relationship with God's Son. In accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The truth. Paul here is presuming that the church leaders have been teaching their people, their flock, the truth. The real truth. You see, we tend to forget because the scriptures have been in our possession our entire lives, that back then they were. The letters that Paul were writing would eventually become part of the New Testament, and the Gospels were being written all at that time. But they were passing along, for the most part, oral stories. The apostles were teaching the next generation. As it said last week, God gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers to do what? To teach, to pass those stories along. Not made up stories, but true stories. Stories of the life of Christ. As John the Apostle noted in John 14:6, the truth, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' way is the truth, the divine truth. People could contest that, but they're contesting him. That brings us eternal life through his way. That's the foundation of real hope in a society, in a world that is defined by hopelessness. Watch the news. I challenge you, watch 30 minutes of evening news and come away with a good mindset. Because in the first 10 minutes, you're going to find out about every murder and every assault and every fire and everything. That's the news. And they just fill your mind with negativity. And you go, oh my gosh. And the Russians are flexing their muscle. And they say, we could start World War III with the nukes. And you're going, it's hopeless. No, it's not. Because we have the truth. In verse 22, Paul assures us, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Paul here entails a new type of teaching metaphor, this time regarding clothing. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. This is an imperative. You were taught. You were instructed. He's strongly reminding the Ephesian church that the groundwork, the foundation is laid with regard to your former, back in the day, behind you, way of life. Everything he had just revisited about the awfulness of the futility of their thinking and their ignorance and their drawing to the darkness. He says, all of that is former. That is not part of you any longer. He says that's counterproductive to Christian living. So he instructs them, put off your old self. There should be two sides of a Christian nature. The old self that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 when he says, sometimes I do the things that I don't want to do and the things I want to do, I don't do. I struggle with this. I struggle with this old self, this sinful lifestyle. The word picture here of old self is an issue of clothing. It's like coming in from working in the garden and you're sweaty and you're dirty and you're stinky and your wife says, well, take that off in the garage. Don't even walk into the house. That is the old self, the picture of everything that it was. Such an unflattering view of the sin nature. Everything that's been previously defined that leads to unrepentance, to spiritual death. And no part of that lifestyle should be attractive to a Christian. None of it. We shouldn't be drawn back. That's in the past, the former ways, the old self. He reminds us that old self is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. It's the same exact thing he said in Ephesians 2:1. We're under the ways of our transgressions and sins when our minds and our thought life was corrupted. Drawing a person along by their cravings and desires, that can't be fulfilled. The more they sin, it doesn't fill them up. It doesn't fill up the hole. Always leaving them empty and frustrated and helpless. They yield to that rebellious spirit that leads many to immorality and seduction, of drawing people in with them. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, not only do these people do this, they approve, applaud people who do it along with them. So that's not the way it's supposed to be. He closes this passage, verses 23 and 24. He says, instead of putting on the old self, he says, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul concludes here by reviewing the target of our godly living, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, your thinking process. Returning to my sermon intro about the fixer-upper, to be made new, the Greek term is kainos, which means a renovation, to be renewed. This past Monday, Joni, her car, her Buick, was saying, it's time for an oil change. It's time for an oil change. Every time we do it, we had to keep doing it for about a week. And so she said, okay, we've got to go on Monday. We're going to go over to the dealer. She had bought a package when we bought her car, and she gets her service work done there. So we wheel in, and the guy says, good deal. You know, opens the door, and he says, go sit in the waiting room, and we'll handle it for you. And so while we're sitting there, they've got a TV on, and they've got the Golf Channel on, and on the side of there, they have scrolling their services. And I noticed one of the things that they had is they were offering headlight renovation. You might think, what is that? Well, my Jeep is nearly 20 years old, and I have old school headlights. And that means that I've got a glass bulb, sealed glass bulb, and to take it in and out, you've got to take off part of the front of the car and put it in and adjust it and all that. The nice thing about it is when my headlight gets dirty, all I do is spray a little Windex on the glass and it's clean. The new style, which probably most of you have a plastic housing with a bulb in the back. Now, it's way easier to change. All you do is open up your hood, you take the bulb, you do a quarter turn, unplug it, put a new one in. The problem is that plastic covering, over time, over wear, it gets scratched and it gets dirty and it gets faded, and you notice that your headlights, you don't see as well, right? You ever notice that? And you think either my vision's going bad or my headlights are not as good as they used to be. I feel like I've always got to drive with my brights on. Anybody been there? Well, now they're offering a service where they theoretically can take that plastic and renovate it so the light gets through because it's blocking the light. You get the word picture here? The renovation here is we need the light to get through. It's an ongoing process of renewed thinking. The light has to get through to our minds. In Romans 12:2, it says, to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, renovated minds. That's where it all starts. James says in James chapter 1, when we sin, the first thing we do is we see it, we think about it, and go, oh, that should be fun. And then we get involved in the process, and he says, and sin leads us to death. Don't do it. It starts in the mind. See, it's a believer's choice to reject sin, to reject temptation. Because we know it's going to displease the Lord. Instead, we are to purposefully engage on the path of godliness by continually monitoring our mind. To put on the new self. Clean clothes. You come out of there, you've been working in the garden, you're sweaty and dirty and stinky, and you leave that stuff in the garage, you go in, you take a shower, and you don't go back and put the dirty clothes on, right? That would be pointless. No, you put on fresh, clean clothes and you feel a lot better. You put on the new self. You take off the old and put on the new. And unfortunately, sometimes we feel compelled to put on the old clothes because they're comfortable, but they're dirty and they're stinky. Paul says, leave those. That's your former self and put on the new. Put on the clean and live in the clean. To be like God in true righteousness and holiness, unlike that old self that's twisted by corruption. See, our natures were twisted when Adam and Eve sinned. We all are born and conceived twisted. That's not very flattering, is it? That includes my grandson that isn't even born yet. He's going to show up hopefully in the next month. But unfortunately, he inherited the sin nature that we all do. The new self is the way that Adam was created before sin. It says he walked with God in the garden. He talked with God. God was his friend. To be like God in true righteousness and holiness is the way mankind was created. But we have shifted to the old man. Paul says we've got to focus on the new man. The way that God created Adam in Genesis 1:26 said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Our meaning the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the way we were made, to reflect his divine nature. See, believers are reformed. We are remade. We are renewed. You notice the re means made over again? From a foreclosure to a house that deserved to be condemned and burnt down, to a mansion. But it's a mansion. The new self is his making. We don't do that on our own. We don't renovate ourselves. That's not in our nature. As we close this morning, as we reflect, my sermon title, Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times. A sovereign God, the sovereignty of God. Again, this shows the absolute necessity of divine intervention. We are fully comfortable in our sin life in the old man in those stinky, dirty clothes. We don't know any better. A life of futility, a life of ignorance. The complete inability of fallen humanity to live fruitfully. We are by nature a compulsion, self-destructive. We tear ourselves down. We engage in sinful activities that ruin us. Think about the people. The most vivid would probably be people who do drugs or alcoholics, and they're tearing themselves down. They're destroying themselves from the inside out. Separated from any divine human relationship. God's holiness is repelled by our sinfulness. And that old rebellious nature, we don't want any part of God. He's boring. Being good isn't fun. That's the lie. See, and if God hadn't provided that bridge of salvation, every one of us would have died in our old self. That's what we need to remember. Now, my final slide up here contains a quote from my man, Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite authors. Last week, I began with a quote of his on holiness. This ends up, this passage, verse 23, talks about the new self has righteousness and holiness. Peterson says, the overflow of life, that is holiness. He says, it's overflowing. It's more than we can contain. It's not something to be hoarded, not something that we greedily take in, but something to be delivered, spread around, spoken, and acted. We give it out. God fills us up so that we can pour it to other people. Huh. Holiness cannot be reduced to an emotional, devotional experience that we cultivate to feel spiritual. It's not standing in a praise worship thing and, oh, and people running their faces down, running, crying. It's not just that. It's not reading a book and saying, oh, this makes me feel so good. I feel so close to Lord. He said it's not something, it's just inside of us. It has command content to it. Imperative. Get out there. Holiness is not an experience of sublimity, to be sublime, to be like the aesthetics. And they go sit in a mountain and they go, you know, it's not that. It's not a convent thing that abstracts us from the world of work. It is an invitation to enter into what God is doing and intending to get done in the world. And it is for everyone. Huh. And it is for everyone. What are we going to do with that? He says, first of all, you don't hoard it, you don't pent it up. It's meant to give out. It's supposed to come out our pores. And second of all, he says, get at it. Get out there and do it. Is that what we're doing? Basically, Peterson is saying, get moving. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, I spend time and dig and these things challenge me so much. I stand there on a Saturday pulling us all together and praying and going, Lord, I don't know that I can do this justice. I don't know that I have. It's your spirit that has to take this message. The words of Eugene Peterson, the words of Paul, the words of the psalmist, everything that we've engaged this morning and pulling it together to compel us to leave the old self and to pursue the new self with the goal of being holy, to be set apart, to be used by you to make this world different, to expand the kingdom of God. Lord, we can't do it on our own. A lot of times we don't even want to do it. We're caught up in our own stuff. Lord, use us. Grow us, change us. And it all starts with the mind. It all starts with what goes on between our ears. What we think. How we go about it. Change us, Lord. Make us like you. In your name we pray. Amen.